another song that I've written, and it's about when sometimes we pray for things and we really want yes, and God says no instead. And probably most of you know, a lot of the things that have happened in my life that God has said no to, and I really wanted Him to say yes to. But you know what? On this side, you can look back and be thankful that He said no instead of yes. That's what this song's about. And I just pray that you'll listen to the words and they'll be a blessing to you.
Sometimes we pray. I appreciate that. Be singing some more this week as the Lord allows, as the Lord leads. Appreciate that last song she just sang. That's where faith kicks in. Fear and the flesh and all that. We talked about it Wednesday night. Doesn't like that truth. Well, as long as I trust God and obey God, then everything will work out according. Tell that to the second half of Hebrews chapter 11. Who lived by faith and they still got cut apart and stretched apart and torn apart and everything stolen from them. Because their faith said, if this is what God says no to, there's something better on the other side. Easy to preach sometimes and read, not easy to live.
All right, thanks a lot, guys. I forget, if anyone wants to volunteer during the lunch hour to
replace batteries.
One of these years I'll learn to be a professional. All right. Matthew chapter 23, if you have your Bibles this morning.
All right, hold on, so I'm going to plug that back in and let it charge.
That's another just to make note of if you're here and visiting or playing or cleaning or working and never notice anything over here is unplugged. I probably should have it somewhere else. That tablet kills itself for whatever reason very quickly, so it's plugged in, charging. And same thing. Brother Ryan, you unplug that little thing on the bottom of that phone if you don't mind. I usually have it plugged in because it feeds to this and it picks up the audio for the live stream a lot better, but there's nothing lit up on this, which means it's not probably not picking up audio at all. And honestly, this is one of those where I said I almost did it in the prayer meeting if Brother Friend was here to preach, because it's not something I preach when we have visitors or something I preach when we have a live stream going, because it's just our church, a message from our church. And many of you are here because you know the special meeting's going on. Many of our church are here because Sunday and it's what we do. And at every intention is Brother Mark's friend preaching all the services this week. And if the Lord allows, he'll preach all the rest of them. And I know what time it is. It's 11:15. Lord will be done by noon. We've got hamburgers and hot dogs to throw on the grill. Other things you see you can help yourself to while you're waiting for meat to cook. But if we preach long enough and eat long enough, he'll be here for the next service. And he won't be until 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock, whatever it's going to be. And you say, I won't be here. I know. And some of you wouldn't be here if it was at 1. So you say, that's mean. I know. I got to rein all that in. But the Lord knows what we need and when we need it. And he knows how much I was looking forward to Brother Thrin preaching and still am. And he also knows just the personality I have of being an introvert. For the most part, I preach at the pulpit and I preach at walls a lot, is that I'm intimidated to preach in front of other preachers, and I don't consider myself gifted at probably anything. So the Lord knows that too, and said, hey, if you're going to preach a message for Sunday, I'll make sure Brother Trent's not there. Not that he's never critiqued and never criticized and said, you probably shouldn't preach like that. And it's just guys that are good at it and done it and are gifted. Brother Trent, many of our church knows it, or many that heard him, is a gifted preacher. He knows the book. And he knows the God of the book. And those two things always go together. And all that to say, I don't know. This is a passage here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks almost the entire chapter, Matthew 23. And this week it's really got to be where somebody else has said in the past, where we come or we're home and we draw that circle around ourselves and say, Dear Lord, please revive everything in this circle. And you worry about you and I worry about me. And let God do a work. And we all are prone to the temptation, I'm sure, of pitchfork preaching. Where you, oh, that's good and I hope they're getting that over there. And man, she really needs this, he really needs that. The Lord brings people to mind, I understand that. But the primary application should be, God, what do you have for me? And the Lord Jesus gives us, I mean, there's a lot of teaching in Matthew. But in Matthew 23, he's going to address a crowd, a multiple crowd. Really, he is speaking to, in verse 1, the multitude and his disciples. If you read it in the context of chapter 22 as well, the scribes and the Pharisees are also there. He's going to preach this message to Pharisees with the Pharisees sitting in front of him. And as we go down through this and look at this message that the Lord Jesus presents, most of Christianity today would say that what Christ presents is not very Christ-like. Not because we're reading it, but if you just heard someone present this message to somebody, you say, that's not very Christ-like. Well, he preached it. He taught this. And there's another verse in the scriptures where he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" There's three men they confused Jesus with when he preached. It was Elijah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist. And I give you, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. So the Lord Jesus was also known for his compassion. But Jeremiah preached some hard messages. Elijah was that one, I think, wasn't it him that Ahab said, "Why do you trouble you?" And he said, "Me? You trouble the kingdom." John the Baptist is the one that walked in and told the king, "You cannot take your brother's wife. It's not okay." So when they heard Jesus and saw him in his ministry and in his preaching, they said, "Did Jeremiah come back? Did John the Baptist come back? Did Elijah come back?" Christ was never mistaken for tolerant and acceptant.
Good.
In fact, in Mark 3, it talks about how he looked on the people with anger. Scriptures are very clear. You can be angry and sin not. So as we read down through this, Christ is going to speak to the whole crowd, but he's trying to stress the danger of being a Pharisee. And he's calling them out to their face. And he's pointing them out. But he's talking to the whole multitude and the whole disciples. So if you're one of the multitude there, well, you're glad you're not a Pharisee. I'm glad that he's not preaching to me. If you're one of the disciples, you're glad he's looking over at the scribe sitting over there, who just tried to tempt him in the previous chapter and trip him up. So that's why I said in prayer, it's one of those messages where if the shoe doesn't fit, don't worry about it. It's a mixed crowd anytime we preach. But the scriptures ought to be kind of the mentality, if the shoe fits, buy it in every color. And put it on and walk in it a while. And say, "God, what do you have for me?" Matthew 23, we'll just jump in, and we might not be done by noon. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." That knocks out the entire Catholic religion. Verse number 10, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." That knocks out most of the independent Baptists. You got to stop harassing the Baptists. I know. I are one. And I'm in a group chat with a few in our state who are like-minded, because there's only a few left. And I told them yesterday, I said, if the majority of the independent Baptists keep endorsing men like, and I gave them a few names, and agreeing with their teachings, and you'd know every one of them if I mentioned them, I said, I'm going to start calling myself something else. I said, I'm ready. Baptist name hasn't been around for 2,000 years. It's been different faith. And many of them said, hey, hold on. There's still enough good Baptists in the movement. And my uncle said, to be fair, they've been calling you something else for a while behind your back anyway. And it is what it is. But I feel like in great part there is a danger of, even in the independent Baptist world, of fitting into Matthew 23. Where everything gets reduced down to shows and rituals and rules, with no relationship with God. That we perform when there's someone to watch. We do when there's accolades to be gained. Or at best, we'll sit in Moses' seat and tell everybody else, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you shouldn't do, this is what you... And we wouldn't lift a finger to do or to refrain ourselves. Verse 11, he says, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves." They're lost men.
Yeah.
"Neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." They're stopping and hindering other people from getting in. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." They love their money. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, sounds like pettiness and pet peeves, and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Get Joel Osteen to read that verse. I don't know who that is. Good, you shouldn't listen to him. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, his son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Unless you think Jesus is just a typical cranky Baptist curmudgeon, maybe that's just the Barneses, read all that he says. See his heart on the matter. He wasn't happy and content with just condemning Phariseeism. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, help us. I need you, we need you, that the Spirit of God might lead us through this text and present to us what we need to hear, that each one of us might receive whatever that is. It might be different for one than another. You might point out something from this message. You might bring something to mind that's totally independent of it. But would you start a work this morning that would continue throughout this week and the weeks and months ahead? That we not fall into the danger of empty show, of rituals without relationships. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Christ's name, amen. So again, Christ here, as you read chapters 21, 22, 23, it's all within a couple of days. Pharisees and scribes are sitting there, and with them there, he is calling them out. And he says things about scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites in this text, fools, blind guides, serpents, vipers, children of hell, whited sepulchres. It's not exactly a Sunday morning message in the West. Maybe if you're Brother Mark Thren, I don't know. Because I used to have stupid things that young preachers say, and I still say stupid things. But I said, whether it was growing up or watching ministries of others when I was younger, whatever that means to some of you, and to say, it bothered me if preachers would bring in something to preach on things they wouldn't preach on themselves. You fly in a preacher once a year to preach on giving because a pastor doesn't dare preach on giving. And I told Archer, I won't bring someone in to preach on something that I won't preach on, and people don't preach harder here than I preach. And then I met Brother Mark Thren. And I said, that guy preaches hard. But he preaches from the book. Nobody preached more pointed and more hard and more plain than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody was more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the themes of Matthew, if you look at all the dozens of times he uses those similar words about Pharisees, is about religion that lacks relationship. That God is moved to anger over empty religion. I was driving delivery run to Boston on Friday listening to preaching. I heard a message on this text. And immediately the Lord started bringing thoughts to mind and said, is this what we need? And I went and wrote down some of the alliterative points that preacher used because he summed it up pretty well. And we'll get to those, and they're not original to me. For 6 months or more, or about 6 months, we have been in the book of Philippians. How God is trying to perform a work in mankind. He's trying to perform the work of salvation in every man. But in every child of his, he is performing the work of sanctification, trying to make us more like Jesus Christ. And he said in Philippians 1, what does that look like? It looks like being sincere. It looks like being without wax. Being a vessel that has cracks but is not concealing all the cracks with wax so that the buyer doesn't know he's getting something that's chipped and broken. He said in Isaiah that spinning those webs, and webs don't conceal much. He said, I believe my children to be sincere. I don't want you to be living a Christian life insincere, full of wax and webs and here whited walls. In Philippians 1, he said that you might be without offense. Not where you never get offended. This is one of those things I tell people, if you live tired, you don't have to get tired. Some of you take me up on that and say, if I just stay offended, I don't have to get offended. I know. Offended means I got tripped up. I fell short of what God would have me to be or what God would have me to do. God said, I want you to live sincere without hypocrisy. I want you to live without offense. Grow to where you're tripping less and less. And where you're tripping other people less and less. One of the things I would argue that we are seeing in half every generation, but even in our movement, is when young people get to a certain age, they trip and they're gone. I mean, it's no secret. It is not just other faiths and denominations and churches, in independent Baptist churches. 80-90% of our young people hit a certain age and they're gone. There's a mass exodus of teenagers and young adults from the faith. Many still claim to have faith. Most of them, it was a form of godliness, but no power. This is what I want to say, though, because I'm not condemning that as much as it's coming to light in social media and documentaries and everything else recently. Is most of Christianity, even our movement, circles, whatever you will call it, some people hate that I use that word movement, we sit in judgment of those who depart. I mean, the Scriptures judges them as well. But we say, oh, I can't believe that person hit 12, 14, 18, 20, 40, whatever, and they depart. I can't believe they tripped and fell away from God, while many times they tripped over the foot we have stuck out in front of them. They shouldn't have tripped. But oftentimes we cause offense and trip them by being less than sincere. Can we just be honest by way of a long introduction? The world has had its fill of fake Christians. They are sick of finding out dirt on preachers and immorality in pulpits, and that Christians who go to church Sundays and Wednesdays live no nicer and no more compassionate than a lost man. But I'm trying to use this message this morning to help us. It's not just the world. Our Christian young people are tired of fakes, phonies, and Pharisees. And while they must decide to stand for God for themselves, many of them have fallen away because they have been wounded by the injustice of hypocrisy. Like Jesus tells this crowd, but when they see and hear in church doesn't line up with what they see the rest of the week, what they are taught, what they hear preached, what they hear explained from the Scriptures, and then they find out stuff about spiritual leaders. Or then they find out and witness on a daily occasion at home things that violate the Word of God. It is hard to then convince young people, hold on, God is not like us.
Yes, sir.
You are the representative of God oftentimes in your home and in your family. And many times young people of the Scriptures would back this up. Pastors can be miserable representatives of Christ. It happens. Parents can be. Your peers can be. You need to walk with God and keep walking with God regardless of what everybody else does.
That's right. Help us, Lord.
But it is high time there is a cleansing in the independent Baptist churches, including ours, of the inside of the vessel, where we let God do spiritual surgery and get out the hypocrisy and get out the show and get out the performances and fill us with the power of the Holy Ghost, that the Christian who is a Christian in Sunday morning is the same Christian at work on Monday morning. Is the same person at home on Tuesday morning. Religion without relationship is killing us. There's nothing wrong with religion. And you've heard, I've heard, I don't believe in having religion. I have a relationship. Oh, come on. James says. Is it James? I don't know. We ought to have pure and undefiled religion. Another man's definition, but it's the word definition of religion. It's simply adherence to a set of belief and practices. That is a good thing for anybody to have. The problem, Christ tells this audience, is if that's all you have. If all I have is religion, all I have is rules and regulation, but there is no relationship and there is no reality that goes with it, we're in trouble. I am not one. But the fundamentalists have been known for not being very fun. It's not just Pastor Chuck Bart. He's not a fundamentalist either. We're independent Baptists. That's how I identify for now. But for many years, it has been Christians who have listened to certain preachers and certain authors and have become known in their personalities and in their style and in their training that they are all truth and no love. And many times you find out parents and pastors and peers just adding stuff that isn't even in the Bible. And now the other ditch has surfaced where the majority of our young people say, I'm done with that. I am done with the hypocrisy of all truth, 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 maybe real truth, maybe their own truth, whatever that means, and no actual character and compassion and love of Jesus Christ to back it up. And they have run to the other side and said, we want all love and no truth. I mean, there's a church right down the road that'll give you a healthy dose of that.
Yes, sir.
It ought not just be the world or young people that are fed up with it. It ought to be us about ourselves. That is my life, is my Christianity all show but no substance? Is it all performance and no practicality? Is it all fear and condemnation with no faith and love? And don't get me wrong, our church, I hope, knows my position. We need a proper reverence and fear for a thrice holy God. But guilt trips and shaming people and fear tactics is not biblical. Lording over people like Pharisees with fear is not Christ-like. We raise young people in our churches to understand or to develop this mindset where they live in fear every time they mess up. Well, every time I make a mistake, I'm either going to get verbally or physically abused because a famous enough Christian author said it's okay. Or we raised an entire generation of young ladies that have to live their lives scared that they're going to be abused by some pervert because their skirt was an inch too short.
Right.
You ought to dress right, don't get me wrong, it's in the book. But we have in our movement dominated people with fear and shame. Where we convince people and they have this mindset that they are scared that God is going to kill them over everything. And they're fearful that God is sitting up somewhere with binoculars just waiting to condemn and to crush them. God can do whatever He chooses. He doesn't operate according to our dictates and understanding, but God is not a God of wrath and vengeance on His children. God will chastise His children. He will never condemn His children. And if people in our churches felt loved by God's people, like those who have an appearance of God pretend to love them, they wouldn't go elsewhere. Mm-hmm. But they're sick of those who try to sit in Moses' seat and lord over and bring this message of condemnation and ostracization that if you mess up, then it's something to hide or conceal because I'll kill you or God will kill you. There's no God in that. We've lived it. I'm talking about since we've been married. Like it, lump it, or leave. Twice since we've been married, we have been told that we miscarried because of God's judgment. And I won't go into details, but again, I heard some preachers say it, and I say it, like it, lump it, or leave it. This is my philosophy and my understanding of Scriptures, and our church understands full well the Scriptures as our authority, not me. And anytime they feel like I am going too far, outstepping the boundaries of the Scriptures, have me removed. And I want to be removed. But let me say some things here that I've never said outside of a private meeting. My wife knows what it's like to be raised and abused physically and psychologically by a parent. To be raised in an environment where sexual abuse was covered up and spiritual abuse was. And so I came along and took her out of that garbage. And we lost our first little baby. And immediate family called and said, God did it because you married against your parents' wishes. One, we're not Jewish. And two, this isn't the Old Testament. Just because you didn't agree to an arranged marriage that your parents tried to set up for you doesn't mean that you're not in the will of God. Come on, let's stop being Baptists and start being Bible believers for a minute. I'm for pastoral authority, I'm for parental authority, but I'm also for the individual priesthood of the believer. But to take her out of that situation and to have family say, oh, this is what God came down, and this is the judgment of God, and God doesn't operate that way. And then when that same family turned against our home and tried to get us to turn against each other and to divide our home and to split our home and to bring our home into danger, we biblically parted ways. A couple years ago, lost another little baby of miscarriage, and that same family said, well, God's taking another child to get your attention. God can do whatever He chooses. But God is not a God of wrath and vengeance on His kids. Right. Stop wresting the Scripture. Stop twisting the Scripture and say, well, He did it to David. One time in the Scriptures, He took a man in public office who publicly sinned and said, I'm going to publicly discipline you. That is not the pattern of Scripture.
Right.
For anybody, but especially in our movement, to set ourselves up like demigods and dish out the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation of God on our children or our followers is far from Scripture.
Amen.
You say, oh, we ought to have a healthy fear of God. We should. Paul said in Philippians, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. You know why? Because if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. But you don't keep His commandments because you have some fear that you have to prove you love God enough. But if you love God, the natural outpouring is the keeping of His commandments. You keep His commandments and you live right and you dress right and you talk right and you act right because you love God, not because some Pharisee abuses you or manipulates you or twists Scriptures to scare you straight for a while. You say, I know some wicked kids and I believe in a heavy hand and I believe in, yeah, yours are just better at hiding it than some. You know how we know? Because they had 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 90% of them walk away and have nothing to do with God. You say, oh, they just go to all these other evangelical contemporary churches. They say, oh, something to do with God. There's no God in that. Not the message. But Paul's stressor in the New Testament is the love of Christ constraineth me. That I love God because He loves me. That I don't serve God because I have to, because someone is manipulating me to, because someone condemns me if I don't. I serve God because I get to, because I want to, because I love my Master.
Amen.
The problem with the Pharisees in this text is it's all rules and rituals and no relationship with God. Someone who has a relationship with God will have joy and warmth and compassion and contentment and peace. Someone who doesn't but has all the right rituals on the outside, you're a Pharisee. Can I give you those five thoughts, six, seven, eight, ten thoughts, whatever we have time for, at our text? Again, the afternoon message, Psalms 116. You'll love it. It's exciting. It's about God and His benefits and His salvation. And man, it's just, stay for the afternoon service. You'll be all right. I hope we're not all right. I hope we can see that we're not all right. Matthew 23, verse number 2, here's one of the things He says. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. One of the problems the Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees is, number one, the seat they occupied. Again, these five or six thoughts are something I heard from somebody else. Thought I did a great job alliterating this text, so I'm going to use them. Because the seat they occupied. They tried to sit in the seat of Moses. And if you know the Scriptures, Exodus refers to Moses sitting in a seat of judgment. He is sitting in the place of God. There's so much turmoil and troubles. Moses sits in a seat of judgment and is going to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and is going to judge on certain cases. It says in that particular text, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. You understand what Moses was doing is he was trying to get the mind of God to the people. He was never trying to get the mind of Moses to the people. And Lord Jesus is saying the problem here is the seat they occupied. They tried to sit in the seat of Moses. And it wasn't because the religious leaders wanted to get God's mind to the people. They wanted to ride roughshod over the people. They wanted to lord over the people and enforce their mindset on the masses. And God said, I have a problem with those who try to sit in the seat of Moses. And here's part of the description in verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Pharisees love to tell everybody else how they should live their lives, but they have no intention of living it themselves. Give you one example, and I think it's a good way to look at this. John chapter 8, without reading the whole thing for sake of time, although I don't care about time, that woman that was taken in the very act of adultery, here comes all these Pharisees to Jesus with this woman and cast her down in front of them and said, hey, we took her in the very act, what should we do? And start collecting their rocks. Well, if she was taken in the very act of adultery, there should have been two guilty parties in front of Christ. More than likely, the man who was caught with her was one of them. More than likely, this was a setup from the start to try to trap Christ, and she was just a pawn. And now that guy, arguably, is standing amongst the rest of the religious leaders, holding his own rocks, ready to throw them on this woman. He said, what are you saying? It is dangerous when we are willing to throw rocks at people for doing the same things we do. And so I would never throw rocks at somebody. I hope you wouldn't. Unless you're on the playset, and then we'll take care of it because kids should be throwing rocks at each other. But we're very good at condemning our children and our followers for doing the same things we do. You know what Paul said in Romans 2? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. The world knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. They don't know any of the rest of it. Jesus didn't say, don't judge. In the next verse, he said, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Jesus told his religious leaders of his day, don't be pretending to render righteous judgment on everybody else when you won't apply the same standard to your life. This is all I want to say about the seat they occupied, and we'll move on. We don't have a seat of Moses today. I'm not in the seat of Moses even as the pastor, and you certainly aren't as a member here. We already have a judge. And Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken.
Amen.
The word of God is our judge. But he took offense with them because the seat they occupied. Number two, because of the show they offered. Verse number 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Verse number 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feast. Verse number 7, they love greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse number 11 and 12, he talks about the greatest will be a servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. He said, I have a problem with Pharisees, Jesus explains, because of the seat they try to occupy, because of the show they try to offer. That they love the presentation, they love the accolades, they love the attaboys, they love the titles, but they have nothing to back up the show. There is a danger in getting to a place in your Christian life where it's just a show.
Amen.
Where I'm just trying to impress somebody else, or I'm just trying to keep everybody else deceived, or we're trying to fool each other. And we come into church and we look right and we sound right and we listen right. And then we walk out of here and our life is exactly opposite to the Word of God. We are losing our kids to the devil and to hell. And it's not because they hate preaching. It's not because they hate truth. It is because mom and dad talk the talk and they walk the walk in here and they live completely different lives outside of here. He said, oh, would you pray for my kids? I'll pray for your kids. And you pray for my kids. But no amount of praying is going to trump what they see day in and day out. An hour sermon on Sunday morning isn't going to undo what they see of devilish living for 8 hours on Monday. They say, oh, you believe in sinless perfection? I certainly don't. But for most, we don't even try. And we offer a show to God. And then we leave here and we're critical and we're mean-tempered and we're nasty-tongued. And our kids never see us read our Bible. And our kids never see us pray. Our kids never see us give. Our kids never see us witness. The only time God is in our life, they know it, is inside this building. And they're sick of seeing it from the pulpit to the pew. That it's just a show. That it's just a sham. That it's a shame. And they hit a certain age and say, I want nothing to do with the show. Not justifying tripping and walking away from God, young person. But I'm saying those of us that have responsibility, I'm also not for tripping them as they go by. Jesus said, the seat they occupy, the show that they offer, verse number 13, the salvations they obstructed. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The Lord tells them, you're not saved. And you're tripping other people that they fall short of coming to conversion as well. He says in verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass. You'll ride all over, you'll travel all over the sea and the land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you'll baptize and take a picture, put it on Facebook, and say that God blessed. But Jesus said, you make him twofold more of the child of hell than yourselves. It's saying, according to the scriptures, if it's all show and no substance, if it's all rules and no relationships for you this morning, you don't need to get right with God. You need to get saved. If you can go to the book of 1 John and can't pass those tests, be born again. If you're a believer, Jesus told them, these Pharisees, you're not. Because the outside is the only thing that has any life. The inside's dead. You're a believer. There was a day you repented of sin and turned to Jesus Christ by faith and were born again. But the inside is all dying and decaying and living according to the old man, while the outside is all show. We are in danger of obstructing the salvation of others. The devil loves to work amongst religious people. He loves to get lost men and make them religious and keep them that way with no eternal life within them. Well, I go to church and I give and I do many works in the name of Christ. The devil loves to keep people blind by religion so that they never come to Christ. And so they'll hinder others while they're at it. The salvations they obstructed. Let me move quickly. Verse number 23. The stuff they omitted. They had a problem with the seat they occupied. The show they offered. The salvations they obstructed. The stuff they omitted. Verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. These guys were unbelievable. They were taking some of the tiniest of seeds known to man and making sure that they tithed their 10% off of the tiniest of seeds. I'm not knocking them for that. Jesus told them, you did right in doing that. But you omitted some stuff that has far greater weight than that. He complimented them on their tithing. Commercial. It's not commercial. If you don't tithe, you're not right with God. You're a thief and a robber. Scriptures are clear. So that's Old Testament law. Tithing started 400 years before the law was ever given. And it's mentioned more than once in the New Testament, including Corinthians, Matthew, and other places. If you don't tithe, you're a robber. You're a Pharisee. But if you think you've arrived because you've learned to tithe, you're a Pharisee. Jesus said, that's basic level stuff. There is weightier matters. There's bigger stuff to move on to, and you've omitted it. Why? You pat yourself on the back because you do tithe over your seeds. He said, you tithe over all these tiny little microscopic seeds, but you leave out judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, the ability to discern between good and evil. The ability to discern between good and what's excellent. Mercy. It'd be good if we as children of God be known for our mercy again. You know what Pharisees are in Matthew chapter 23? They're people who find it much easier to give money than to give mercy. The Pharisees were so guilty of this. They maximized their money and minimized judgment, mercy, and faith. That as long as the giving is up and as long as the gold is growing, we get a pass on the rest. We can prove it in verse number 16, where it says, "Woe unto ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." They say, if you make an oath, you swear by the temple, that's fine. But if you make an oath, you swear by our gold, there's a problem. They only care about the money. I'm not against using your money for God and for good. That's a command of Scripture. But for Pharisees, many times our giving is a cop-out for our not going. We often donate so we don't have to do. He said, I'm giving so the gospel can go to the uttermost parts of the world. He told them to do that. But he said, in you shall be witnesses unto me, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm just saying, Pharisees fall into this rut of majoring and maximizing on things while omitting the heavier things of the law. They were known for the stuff they omitted. Can we deal with this one? We only got two left. Verse number 25. He took issue with them because of the secrets they obscured. What they were hiding. In verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He said, man, you're pretty fired up about this. Again, I'm just trying to give us the teachings of Jesus here to this crowd that had gathered. When he spoke, men said, is that Elijah? Is that Jeremiah? Is that John the Baptist? He did not walk up to Pharisees and say, you Pharisees, you blind people, you just can't see it. Look how times he says it. Verse 13, my eye just fell on there. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, exclamation point. Yeah. It's with energy and emotion and oftentimes anger that Jesus said, whoa, there's danger because you're settling for Pharisaism. For the rituals and the regulations with no relationship and no reality. Part of it because of the secrets they were obscuring. In verse 25, they're cleaning the outside, but inside it's nasty. Verse 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. The downside of that for us is God doesn't look on the outside, God looks on the heart. But within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The secrets they obscured. Can I say this, lest it's misunderstood? God cares about your outside. God cares what you wear. God cares what you do, where you go, who you associate with, who you don't. God cares about the outside. He doesn't minimize the outside being right. But he maximizes starting the cleansing on the inside. The outside should simply be a reflection of the inside. The outside should never be a pretense. Should never be a pretty wall. It should be a revealing that something has changed inside. It's one of the big problems with religion without relationships, including in our movements, is we get so obsessed with fixing the outside of a person. When they haven't even been fixed on the inside yet. I know the Baptist Church, I hope this is not their position anymore, but if I said their name, you would know who they were. Then if a lady walked in their church wearing slacks, she'd be asked to leave. Almost everyone here would know which church it is. It's not this one, clearly. Most of us don't believe in dress standards anymore. That was free, and it wasn't called for. But we spend our lives trying to get the outside just so. And Jesus said, if the inside is right, the outside will reflect that.
Right.
Man, I want to give another commercial on that, and I shouldn't. Let's just say I know some women that wear pants and slacks that are far godlier than some women I know that all they wear is dresses.
Yeah.
Not endorsing anything here, just saying. We get so fixated on the outside when the inside's still broke.
Yeah.
And we got to walk right and talk right and put on the right clothes and listen to the right music to conceal the fact that the inside is dead.
Yeah. Yeah.
We've got it backwards. We can't fix someone on the outside at the expense of them not being fixed on the inside.
Right.
The secrets they obscured. Some of them, these Pharisees and scribes, were obscuring the secret, obscuring the fact they were still dead in their sin. They didn't have eternal life. They didn't know God, but they settled for the fact that everything on the outside checked all the boxes of what a good little Christian should look like. Some of them were still dead in their sins. Others in this crowd of multitude of disciples were content playing with death in secret. Saying, you know, there's a danger of being a Pharisee when I make sure what everybody sees and knows checks all the boxes, but I know what I do in secret. I don't have a whole lot of examples. Can we just throw out one that's an elephant in the room? 7 out of 10 men, and I ain't saying lost men, I'm saying Baptist men. 7 out of 10 Baptist men are addicted to pornography. 3 out of 10 women are. And that was statistics from 20 years ago. It's probably multiplied since then. If we had every person of the age where it's appropriate to have technology, a phone, a computer in this room, submit it for everybody else to go through without any filters or incognito tabs and deleted histories, we would all fall on our faces in shame. He said, oh, there's the condemnation. Oh, no, no. Jesus said it doesn't have to be that way. You can personally get sick of obstructing the secrets in your life. Let the light come in. Let it expose. And let the Word of God do surgery. We can help with that because the Word of God helps with that. He says, oh, that's a pretty graphic illustration. I know, that's just one thing. But what secrets are we obscuring? What's inside those vessels that doesn't matter that much to us because the outside looks a certain way on Sunday morning? I'll give you the last one and we'll see what happens. He took offense with the, I shouldn't say offense, but he took issue with the Pharisees because of the seat they occupied. They wanted to sit in the place of Moses and judge everybody else according to a standard they'd never live up to. He condemned them because of the show that they offered, because of the salvations they obstructed, because of the stuff they omitted. I mean, they loved their little pet peeves and their little pettiness. But let's forget judgment, mercy, and faith. Because of the secrets they obscured, and it kind of all culminates in the end of the chapter. He had an issue with them because of the Savior they ostracized. Instead of recognizing who and what He was and repenting of their sin and falling on their face in confession and faith, they refused Him and ran Him off. In verse 37, He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Don't miss what the scriptures say here. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Literally one day earlier, two chapters earlier, Matthew 21, he enters Jerusalem. He walks into their temple house. He starts flipping tables. He starts casting out money changers. He cleanses the house of God and says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Two chapters later, standing in the same place that he cleansed, that he got right, that he did a work in, he's standing in the same place, and you can't even tell he cleansed it. You can't even tell he changed it. They set up their tables. They bring back in the money changers. They bring back in the shows. And the Pharisees, is business as normal. And Jesus no longer says, my house. He says, it's yours.
All right.
I'm gone.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. That's what a tragedy.
If you refuse him in his own house to have his own way, you're left with your house, not his. He'll turn it over and move on. That terrifies me. For the Lord to come to a church and say, it's not my church anymore. It's yours. You love sitting in your seats of judgment. You love the shows. You love obstructing salvation. You love omitting stuff. You love obscuring secrets. You can have it. It's yours. And so all of a sudden in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost can't leave us. Agreed. The Holy Ghost indwells every believer, but he is not obligated to empower them. Unless we have ears to hear what the Spirit saith, and then live to obey what he says. There is a danger in going so far in hypocrisy and being a Pharisee. Where God tells a house of God, it's all yours. I won't pastor a church like that. I hope you won't attend a church like that. Where God says, I did a work. I've been performing in your midst. I've brought you so far. And now the newness has worn off. And now the excitement has worn off. And now there's not the enemy of Uncle Sam saying, you can't go. Yes, I'll go, because they can't tell me not to go. And it's just the routine of life. And it's just the day in and day out of living the Christian life. And I don't have time for God. And I don't have time to be on the inside of what I pretend to be on the outside. And I'm okay fooling you and you fool me. God said you better watch out lest I say, it's all yours. By example, it happened in the Old Testament of 1 Samuel when they reduced their opinion of God down to being a trinket or a lucky rabbit's foot. And they say, oh, there's a battle coming. Somebody grab the Ark of the Covenant and trot it out there into the battlefield. And the enemy captures it. The enemy kills the sons of the priest. Eli falls over and dies. And it says in 1 Samuel, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings... We're hearing the tidings of Matthew 23 when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women stood by and said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. And she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed. I have many opinions about that story. Can I just say this? At least she recognized it. At least she could perceive it was happening. That the glory and the blessing and the favor of God was at the door. Unlike Samson, who time and time again made a mockery of the things of God. And in Judges 16, it talks about Samson awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wished not that the Lord was departed from him. He said, I don't see that being the case. I don't agree. I agree that you can't see it. Revelation 3, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And most of the churches of Laodicea said, I'm glad he's talking to that church because he's not talking to ours. And he goes on to say, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here was his counsel. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." I fear we're blind to the condition. Lord knows my heart, and I got to be careful. We think we're fine, and we're not. We're not. From the pulpit to the pew, we're not fine. This is not some sort of a downturn that every person that visits or is in the community says, "Well, let's not go to that church, and they got problems." Really, since pre-COVID, but really for 2 or 3 years, God has been doing a work in this church. We have literally had visitors, some still here, some not, that could step into our church and sense God is in this place. And he was drawing us closer to himself in every meeting we'd have with the heads pass or the Cobbs or the friends and others. We'd say, God is doing a work and he's drawing us along. He's taking us somewhere. He's drawing us closer to himself. We are in a real danger of hitting a lull. Whereas the people of God, we used to try and outgive God. Like it or lump it, the overwhelming majority of this church no longer tithes. 1 year ago, we would have 15 or 20 people evangelizing. Now it's one or two. And so you can't find organized scheduled visitation in the Word of God. Agreed. If every believer was a witness as you go in the job, in the store, to the neighbor, there'd be no need of organized visitation. And for those that do, I'm glad you do. The majority of our church does not. We have a work day. We used to have to find stuff for the surplus crowd to do. Now it's one or two. We used to make it to church at all cost. Now we might come to the 3 services a week. We might come to a special meeting if there's nothing else going on. Something's bad wrong. I don't know what all it is. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's us. And I won't tell you specifics or names, but somebody here would absolutely agree with me. There's 2 paths you go from here. One is where Pharisees sit down other people and say, there's a problem, and God hasn't said it's me, so it must be you. Why don't you leave? That's happened in Baptist churches in our state. From the top to the bottom, the left to the right, it ought to be. Maybe the problem's us. He said, I'm one of the multitude this morning. I'm one of the disciples. This isn't for me or about me. That might be true, and I hope it is. But if the shoe fits, it's time to put it on. That I'm trying like Christ to give us a call to repentance and a call to seek the Lord. They know this, I hope. And Brother Thren would agree. The Threns are our friends. They're everybody's friends. We enjoy their singing. We enjoy their fellowship. But that pales in comparison to what's important. We need to realize the truths of what they're going to sing about. We need to hear the preaching from the Word of God that He's going to preach about. We're in danger of living so much for this life, we're going to lose the reward of the next. Can I say this? It's just cliche and common sense. None of us make it out of this one alive. We must not live for this life and give God whatever's left over of our time and energy. I'm not trying to condemn our church whatsoever. Our church does not have, or it has not been commonplace like most churches. most churches we grew up in or you are familiar with would say things like this. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. 10% of the people give 90% of the funds. That's never been the case here. We're quickly in danger of that being the case. Either Christ is our life or He isn't. The scriptures are so plain. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of being more than just a piece of my life. He is my life. He said, all those 5-6 things you said, Lord knows my heart. I'm trying to be right in tune with Him. I'll take your word on it. I hope you are. Maybe it's just a word of warning from the scriptures that we don't get so content and comfortable. And while the offerings are up, they are. People have been stopping and visiting. It is. You say, what is the problem? I don't know. But either it's real or it isn't. And I won't ask yours, and hopefully you don't ask mine. Our kids know what's real and what isn't. And the Lord Jesus comes to the end of it and says, I'm not trying to write all of you off forever. It doesn't have to be this way. If you'll come to me, he says. If you're lost, he tells a lost man, come unto me. Run to me. Repent of yourself and turn to Christ alone. To the child of God, he says the same thing. Repent of yourself and return unto me. We need a spark this week. You say, you're mad about this, mad about that? I'm not. I am more bothered by seeing me in Matthew 23 than I am in seeing you in Matthew 23. We don't have meetings at this church out of habit or just for the humor of having them. The return of Christ is at hand. And we're not ready for it. And the closer we get to that return, the more we ought to be looking for it and living for it. The problem is, the closer we get, the worse the day is going to get. Evil men are going to be worse and worse. And instead of looking and living for the return of Christ as the day worsens, we double down on our efforts to somehow survive this unscathed. I don't want to get into a place where we run Jesus off. You say, we can't. I understand that. But if I don't have any desire or intent to hear and do what the Spirit saith, why would He keep saying? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed for prayer. We don't always give an invitation because the invitation here is always open. You will not mess up anybody by walking forward in a song, in a sermon, at the end, at the beginning, in the middle. But we have a group of people that say, Lord, search me. Lord, cleanse me. But we'd have some David saying, God, create in me a clean heart. Lord, renew a right spirit in me. God, I don't want show and I don't want secrets. I want to be real. Sinning and struggling, sure, it's going to happen. But real. That we are outwardly a genuine reflection of what we are internally. You say, oh boy, I'm not. You don't have to stay that way. There is hope in Jesus Christ. If you're lost this morning, you don't know Christ.